Now, if I can just remind us of some of the things we've been looking at since we've been here. We started, I think, with the statement, the verse in Isaiah, which said, "An eye shall see the King, his beauty." That's what we're all longing to see. That's glory at the end. And we looked also at that verse which, in the second night, which spoke of the love of his appearing. So our gaze was centered upon his coming again. And that's a really thrilling prospect for us. We have a hope which no one else has in this scene. And that's great. Then we looked the next week at the judgment seat of Christ. Because though we're going to be there to see the King, we must remember that what we're doing down here is going to be reviewed by him. And so we looked at the judgment seat of Christ. And we followed that by looking at the marriage supper of the Lamb. The fact is that in the judgment seat of Christ, everyone will have that praise of God which is due to them. Nothing more, nothing less. So if you and I have done nothing praiseworthy, we will get no praise. We'll have praise for that which we have done, which is praiseworthy. And from that judgment seat will come, arrayed in the righteous acts of saints. So it'll be obvious, the estimate that Christ has placed upon our service in that marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, now those things are future. We're in the present now. And so we looked at the provision which God has made for us. I said that what he has promised to us is grace by the way. And we looked at that great chapter in 2 Corinthians 12, which tells us that his grace is sufficient for us. But then there are those practical responsibilities. And last week, we looked at the responsibilities which are ours as members of a local church. And we looked particularly at the third chapter, the Epistle to the Colossians, to see those things which we are to array ourselves with, those virtues, which are virtues which reduce friction among saints, incidentally, compassion, meekness, humility, and so on. Forgiveness, forbearance. And the passage had to deal not with individual believers merely, but individual believers as members of a local church. And we looked at our responsibility as members of a local church, those things which we have to put on and to practice. Because the fact is, you see, that if we're going to reach people out there, we must be right in here. Because we're not going to reach them out there unless God is able to work through us here, because we are right with him. And that's why I particularly dealt with that chapter on Thursday night. Now tonight, I want us to look at the people out there and to see what our responsibility is towards them, remembering that we can only move out in love towards them, as first of all, we have love towards one another, and we have that spirit of forgiveness and forbearance and humility and all the rest which is required of the of a local church. Let's now then this evening turn to the first epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 9. First epistle to the Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel." Verse 19. "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I may gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law as under the law, that I may gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." and this I do, for the gospel's sake. I want to speak to you tonight about what I would call the compulsion of the gospel. When I read the first verse, verse 16 of this particular chapter, something which becomes clear to my mind is this, that the apostle is saying here that he could not glory in preaching the gospel because he had no choice in the matter. That's what God had chosen him to do, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, it is made quite clear early on in his Christian experience that he had received a commission from the Lord to do just that. And his conversion is told, of course, in Acts chapter 9. He himself never tired telling of it. But in Acts chapter 9, we get Luke's account of his conversion and the description which the Lord gives to Ananias of his conversion. And all that the Lord says to Ananias about the conversion of the Apostle Paul I arrested him on the road to Damascus when he was on his way to persecute Christians. Ananias knew he was on his way to persecute Christians, but to convey the fact that poor Saul of Tarsus was converted, all he said to Ananias was, "Behold, he prayeth." Just simply that. The man who was persecuting now had turned to prayer. And he said to Ananias, in order to still the fears of Ananias, "Listen, Ananias, he is a chosen vessel unto me to preach the gospel to the Gentiles and to kings and to the children of Israel." And so right from the commencement of his conversion, it was made clear that he was a vessel chosen by God with this particular purpose to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in a sense, he had no choice in the matter. But of course, he was particularly a servant of God, a minister of God, to preach the gospel to Gentiles. And he elevated that ministry time and again. It wasn't his own choice to preach the gospel to Gentiles, incidentally. And he tells us that in Acts chapter 22, when again he is telling his testimony, and he is stating what happened to him. And the Jews in the temple have listened to what he has to say as he speaks from the steps of the citadel, just out of their reach. They just shortly try to kill him. And as he talks, he tells them his testimony, and he says, "Listen, I went up to Jerusalem, and I was in prayer in the temple, and I came to a trance. And when I was in a trance, the Lord Jesus appeared to me. And he said, 'Listen, I want you to get away from this city, Paul, and I want you to go to the Gentiles.' And says Paul, 'I said, no, Lord, you got it wrong. That's not where I should go, surely. Here I am in Jerusalem. Here in Jerusalem, people know me. Here in Jerusalem, they know that I persecuted the Christians. Here in Jerusalem, they know that I gave my vote to the stoning of Stephen. Here in Jerusalem, they know that I stood by the clothes of those who stoned Stephen. I'm a shining example of what your grace can do in the life of a person, changing him here in Jerusalem.' No, says the Lord, they won't listen to you. You go to the Gentiles." It was not his choice, but the Lord sent him where he was to go. And so he comes to these Corinthians, writes to them, and they're Gentiles, and he says to them, "It's an absolute necessity that I have. I can't forgo it. It's been entrusted to me. I have to preach the gospel." And so he says, "Necessity is laid upon me. I must preach the gospel." His necessity, you see, was the compulsion of sovereign grace. Now, he expresses in other ways to other Gentiles. When he writes to the Romans, he tells them something like this. He says, "I longed to come to you before, but I wasn't able to up until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, as among other Gentiles. I am debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you which are at Rome also. Now the interesting thing you need to notice is what he says there. He says, I long to come to you. I want some fruit among you Romans, as well as among other Gentiles. And I've got a debtorship to discharge to you. Now I want you to notice what he is saying. For this is true not only of the Apostle Paul, it is true of every one of us in this building tonight. God has made us debtors to the men and women around us. What you do with a debt is you discharge it. And the debt he has made is this, he has entrusted us with a priceless treasure, and that's his gospel. And out there are men and women who need it, and he has made us debtors to them to pay it to them, to tell them the unsearchable riches of Christ. I want to tell you something this evening. That it is still true to say that the greatest number of souls come to Christ not by a preacher preaching from here or from any other platform, but the greatest number of souls come to Christ when Christians witness personally. There's souls out there are going to be saved, and they're not coming in here. Then you must remember that what the Lord Jesus says time and again is not bring them in, but go out. And that's your responsibility and mine. We are debtors to those outside. Again, he writes to the Corinthians in the second epistle and he says, the love of Christ constrains me. He looks at the people to whom he's been preaching and he says, listen, I've got three things which place a constraint upon me, and I must preach the gospel. I'm ambassador for Christ and I must preach, be reconciled to God. And this is why I must one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Secondly, he says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade it. There was an old Scottish preacher who once said that he prayed to God. He was a great gospel preacher. That God would burn eternity on his eyes so that he might know something of what it meant for a soul to be lost in eternity. And it gave passion to his preaching. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And then lastly, he says, writing to them in his second epistle, the love of Christ constraineth us. For we judge that if one died for all were dead. So he judges this, that Christ died for all. But then if that is so, all must be dead in trespasses and sins. And the love of Christ was constraining him to reach those who were dead in trespasses and sins. Notice what he says here in the verse we read in the 16th verse. He says, necessity is laid upon me. The word laid upon is better translated, necessity presses upon me. Necessity presses upon all who have experienced the power of the gospel in their lives. Not all are called to a ministry like Paul's, but not one of us is exempt from the requirement, which is here in the scriptures, of letting the grace of God be known to those with whom we associate. Now let's drop our eye down a bit further to the passage and let's see how he gets about this. We're looking now at verse 19. And in these verses we are allowed for a moment to see the mainspring of Paul's great heart of love for men. Why is he so concerned? Why is necessity laid upon him? Why does he act as he tells us in verse 19, being to those without the law as without the law, being to the Jew as a Jew, being to those weak as weak? Why does he act like that? What's the motive? Well, the motive is given to us in the passage. Look at verse 22. He does it all for this burning, consuming desire, that I might, by all means, save some. That's why. You know, when I look at that verse, there is something that hits me about it. And it's simply this, that his desires, seemingly, were very moderate.
The natural climax to the verses might have been, I have made all things to all men that I may win all. But he doesn't say that. That I might may win some. There's a great danger, you know, in counting souls. For we have to be very careful it doesn't elevate ourselves. And he says here, that I might win some. And his gaze is deliberately narrowed down. Not barely to the surrounding multitudes, who to some degree or other he might have been able to reach as he preached and moved amongst them. But to those few souls, who it was his great privilege to lead to Christ. Now what's he prepared to do to achieve that? Let's listen, shall we, to what he's prepared to do to achieve that. Verse 19. Though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I may gain the more. He was free from all men. He owed obligation to none. But he uses that freedom to become the servant of all. Verse 20. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I may gain the Jews. Now, let me just try and put that into its context for a moment. In Acts chapter 16, he decides to take with him, as his fellow worker, a young man called Timothy. Now, Timothy had a father who was a Gentile, but he had a mother who was a Jewess. And he was going to take him into areas where there would be Jews. And in order that he might not upset the Jews, but might be able to reach the Jews, and because this lad was of mixed parentage, and his mother was a Jewess, one of the things which he immediately did for Timothy, was he had him circumcised. Now, he knew full well that that didn't save Timothy. Timothy was already saved. No point in that at all. But if he would reach the members of his own nation, he knew that he would not needlessly antagonize them. And so if he had taken Timothy with him, the son of a Jewess, uncircumcised, he would have antagonized Jews. But in order that wouldn't happen, he had Timothy circumcised. You see, when I come to read what it says about the Apostle Paul, I discover this. That here was a man who was of whom there was no one more yielding in matters of indifference, things which weren't really of any great importance. And as far as he was concerned, this wasn't. And yet no one was more unyielding in matters of principle. When it came to matters of principle, he stood his ground. One of the problems today is that we tend to waver in matters of principle. But here was a man who stood his ground. So long as things indifferent and non-important were regarded as such, he was quite prepared to accommodate himself to the views of others. But when people insisted upon those things as matters of necessity, and said these indifferent things were things of great importance, and had to be obeyed, he would not give place to them. So let me illustrate that. He goes to Jerusalem, and he takes Titus with him. He'd circumcised Timothy, Titus's other fellow worker. And in Jerusalem there were teachers who were saying, if you want to be a Christian, you want to follow Christ, it's not simply faith in Christ which is sufficient. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to obey the law of Moses. And he comes to the conference at Jerusalem, Council of Jerusalem, he takes Titus, and Titus stands there. He's a convert of his. And here's an example of the person of whom they were saying he must be circumcised and he must obey the law of Moses. But Titus is a Gentile, pure and simple. And Paul would stop them. Because this was a matter of principle. It was a matter of how a soul was saved. This was a great moment. And he would not forego on this. He would not give way on this. And he said there were some who came to spy out our liberty. And we would not give way to them. No, not for 1 hour. I want to say to you this evening that there are things which are indifferent and of no importance. Well, in those cases, we may give way.
We may regard them as such. We may yield, if it's possible, that through yielding on those matters of indifference and of no importance, we may reach others. But when it comes to a matter of principle, you sacrifice principle at your peril, and you will not win the end you sought to achieve. Let's go to verse 21. Then he says to them without the law. Now, those people without the law are Gentiles, so he's talking of Gentiles now. To them without the law, as without law. Now, as far as his service to Christ was concerned, in trying to reach Gentiles, he was prepared to conform to Gentile practice that he may gain them, and he was a Jew. So, when he comes to Athens, and he is preaching to the Athenian elders, he refers to the idols in their streets. That's something they knew. They didn't know the tabernacle. They wouldn't have been taught that. They didn't have an Old Testament. They were Greeks. They didn't know the sacrifices of the Old Testament. They wouldn't have been taught that. They were Greeks, not Jews. So he's going to approach them a different level. And so he starts off by talking about all these idols in their city, and he says, I perceive that you are very religious. That's what the word means, not superstitious, incidentally. And then he goes on to speak to them, and he quotes from their poets, their writers. He is using those things which they know in order to be able to reach them for Christ. When he is down there in Lycaonia, and they come to worship them, thinking that they were the gods who would visit them, he and Barnabas, stop, he says. And he starts to preach to them. Now I tell you, he couldn't start telling them about the Passover feast, because they wouldn't know anything about it. They were Gentiles, Greeks, they had no Old Testament, no knowledge like that. So he became a Gentile to them. And he said, you see this rain coming down, do you know who sends it? God. You see the nature around, you know who created it? The God I serve. And so he starts off where they are, where they were, in order that he might preach the gospel. When he comes before Felix, well, it's no point arguing about the Old Testament to Felix, because he was a Roman and he was contemptuous of it anyway, even if he'd never read it. And so he reasons to Felix of righteousness, of self-control, and of judgment to come. See what he is doing? He is trying to reach people, and he's becoming to them. A Gentile is a Gentile, a Jew is a Jew, in order to reach them for Christ. In so doing, he is prepared not to sacrifice any principle. Notice in verse 22, to the weak become I as weak. That is, those who are destitute of power, of the power to comprehend and appreciate the gospel, he becomes as weak. Who is weak, he says, right in the second epistle, and I am not weak. You realize that there were some people who didn't have the mental capacity to understand the great things of the gospel. So he approached them in all simplicity, in order they might understand what he had to say. And so he goes on to say that he became, verse 22, all things to all men. Now, that did not mean that he acted without any principles. It does not mean that he acted in an unprincipled manner. It does not mean that he compromised on Christian principles. But what he did do was he sacrificed his own legitimate interests, his own legitimate preferences completely, if thereby he might be able to save some. But there was no sacrifice of principle. What there was in the Apostle Paul was a readiness to approach men on their most accessible side, a readiness to go to extreme lengths in order to meet people. And every permissible method was adopted in order to save men. Now, I want to say there's a principle here, a spiritual principle. And it's worth thinking about. Our spiritual influence over other people is in proportion to our nearness to them. Can I say that again? Our spiritual influence over people is in proportion to our nearness to them. Let me put it this way.
you will never see a soul saved through your labors if you stand aloof from them. You've got to get near them. You've got to love them for Christ's sake. You've got to get alongside them. That's the way souls are won. And it's the art of getting alongside people and the readiness to try to understand them, motivated by a love for Christ and a love for their souls. It's that which wins sinners to Christ. And Paul had that particular attitude towards the people he was trying to reach. Now, for that purpose, of course, he was prepared to endure all things. All kinds of mental suffering, all kinds of physical suffering, in order that he might win souls to Christ. I've read a passage already to you. Let's turn it again, because it's a real challenging passage, and we ought to read it once more. But let's turn first to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 to see what lengths he was prepared to go to in order to win souls to Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 4, or verse 3, giving of no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the servants of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, and so on. These were some of the things he experienced in order to reach men for Christ. Turn on to chapter 11. Read a chapter of verses we read the other day. Let me read them again. This is what he endured in order to win souls to Christ. Verse 23, in labors more abundant, stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. The Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a day, night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. Weariness, painfulness, watchings often, hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and the care of all the churches. That only covers 1/3 of his life. There are 2/3 yet to come. That only takes you up to Acts chapter 19. 2/3 of the same are yet going to come. And he was prepared to do it, to win souls for Christ, that I may win some. Find that a challenge? Well, you and I ought to. That's what Paul was prepared to endure. And in that day, when he stood before the judgment seat of Christ, might be able to say, you are my crown of rejoicing. Now, I want to ask the question as I come to an end of this message. Why it was that Paul was prepared to endure all these things and to forego his own privileges and rights, to become all things to all men. Why was it that he had this urgent desire by all means to save some? Now, I want to give you 2 reasons. The first one is this. That Paul saw in every human being a soul who was destined to live forever. That's what Paul saw. See, every person you look upon, does it ever strike you and me that that person is going to live forever? But as Paul looked upon men and women passing on the street of time, every one of them, he knew, was destined to live forever in eternity. That's not a speculation to Paul. That was an absolute certainty. Now, he was absolutely certain of the immortality of the soul. And as far as he was concerned, for himself, he expressed it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He said this, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, We have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Not talking of your mansion, of course. He is talking of this body, the tent of this earthly house. And he says that's going to go, that's going to be dissolved, will be buried, and will turn to dust. But he says in heaven, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands. That's our spiritual body. And then he adds this, eternal in the heavens. That is to say, he's telling us that when we are raised again, if we die and we receive that new body, when that happens, that body like us is eternal in the heavens and will live forever. Now that's a tremendous thrill to us. But I want to tell you this, that the New Testament also presents to us the possibility of eternal loss, just as man's soul is immortal. And so the Lord Jesus said to people, what should it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And he was pointing to the fact that after this life, man lived on. And if he didn't have Christ, he would have eternal loss. You see, what the apostle believed was that every man and every woman had an immortal soul, and they lived beyond this scene forever. And every soul of man, for good or ill, lives forever. And every soul lives a life as everlasting as the glories of heaven, which you and I anticipate, or as the pains of hell. And that fact helps to explain to some degree the yearnings of the apostle over the souls of men. As he came in contact with men, he saw them either as those who could be destined for heaven through faith in Jesus' blood, or as those who would spend an eternity of loss. I don't know whether that moves you, but I want to tell you this, that there are families who still have unsaved members in it. And they are just the same. They have immortal souls. And they will spend eternity in one place or the other. Should give us pause. There are friends of ours who we dearly love, and the same situation applies to them. Second reason. There was a purpose of the coming of his beloved Lord. You see, the everlasting Son of God had beheld the misery of this world of men from all eternity. A world which he had endowed men and women with immortal life. And yet they were drifting away from the one source of true happiness and the one source of eternal joy and bliss. And in his infinite love to men and to you and me, he stooped from the heights of glory. And he came to be a sacrifice for man's sin. Being found in fashion as a man, the Bible says, laid as an infant in a manger, he is finally lifted up as a redeeming sacrifice for our sin upon the cross, and he died for all. The Bible says that God would have all men to be saved. And God doesn't compel or force acceptance of his love. Here's the great tragedy of people who come and hear the gospel and refuse it. Because God does not crush the liberty with which he endows the human soul. God has given to you and me the royalty of a free will. It's one of the anomalies, one of the difficult things to understand in the word of God. And here's a God who is sovereign, but yet that sovereignty is curtailed, if I can use that term, by the fact that he's given to man the ability to say no to him. And the tragic thing is that even when presented with the love of God and Calvary's love, the human soul can still say no to God and go into a lost eternity. Jesus died that all might live. He died for each individual. The apostle underlined that when he said, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And I want to tell you that the thought in the apostle's heart and mind always was this, that if the salvation of one human soul cost the blood of God's dear Son and his sacrifice upon the cross, then the apostle was going to do everything he possibly could to win even one soul to a Savior. But I might, he said, by all means save some. Oh, listen, I appeal to you tonight. Outside this place, in this world of ours, there are multitudes of people to whom the gospel has not yet been given. Outside this building, there are neighbors and friends and perhaps relatives of ours who sit around us in darkness and in the shadow of death. They've sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible tells them and us that. They've no peace, really, real peace. And they're not forgiven. They don't know the joy of sins forgiven. And ahead of them, you and I know full well that there is nothing but a fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. You and I know that they're lost. Lost now, and they could be lost for eternity. People having no hope, and without God in the world, without God, and yet in the world, exposed to its seductions, exposed to its temptations, but without God's strength to repel and refuse those temptations and seductions, will we condemn them? Don't you pity them? Souls without hope, without God, on the way to a lost eternity? Say, won't you go a stage further than that? Won't you try to reach them for Christ? And try to bring them to the Savior? When I think of the Apostle Paul, what journeys this man undertook. My! You know, in comparison with even the great travelings of people today, in his day, the apostle took a tremendous amount of journeys. His missionary voyages crossed many, many miles and went to many places. And to reach men and women for Christ, he hazarded his life time and again. He said that in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, men who hazarded their life for Christ in order that he might reach others for the Lord Jesus. Now, today you can go on a pleasure cruise, and you can go around the Mediterranean. You can even go on a Christian pleasure cruise around the Mediterranean, and you can visit all these wonderful cities which are found in our New Testament. Athens, Philippi, Corinth, and all the rest of them. You can have a Christian guide who can take you around, and he can point you all the wonders of Athens. Amaze you by what is there. And all the wonders of Philippi and Corinth and so on. And you know, the Apostle Paul was a great character. Tremendous intellect, mighty learning, wonderful background of knowledge. And you would have thought that with his background and his learning and his knowledge, when he went to these cities, he would have appreciated the history of them and the traditions of them and all the wonderful culture that he saw in these lands. You would have thought that when he went to Philippi, he would have remembered the great victory which gave it its name when Philip of Macedon defeated the enemy. He would have remembered how Philippi was a colony with all its rights and privileges. He went to Athens, he could have seen all the great Acropolis and all the evidence of the learning of the Greeks, and all these things might have fascinated him. I want to tell you this. They didn't. He wasn't absorbed by them for one moment. He was absorbed by a far greater and a higher thing than that. They didn't call forth his sympathy. Those things belong to a perishing world. All he was concerned about was that in these places there were men and women who were on their way to a lost eternity, and he had come in order that he might save some. He craved for souls, that I might have some fruit among you, he wrote to the Romans, that I might by all means save some. He wrote to the Corinthians, oh, may that passion for souls burn itself into our hearts, that here, in this island, and wherever we may be,
we may see souls as lost without Christ and seek to win them to him. Some years ago, we had a visit in Bethesda, this parish where I am in fellowship, from a young man called Colin Tilsley. Colin Tilsley was the son of missionary parents who had served in India. He lived in Australia, and he was the founder of what is called GLOW, Gospel Literature Outreach. It's found in Australia, New Zealand, in the South Pacific, and in Britain, and on the continent of Europe. And GLOW is an organization which works with assemblies. It's an assembly organization. It sends out missionaries with this one object of reaching men and women for Christ. No other object, but simply reaching them for Christ. It's a gospel outreach. Colin Tilsley, the night he was with us, sang a solo. Well, I can't remember what it was, but I've happened to got a record of his where he and another young man, they both have fine voices, sing missionary hymns. And one of those hymns at least on that record always challenges me. I can hear it now in Colin's voice and his friend, and this is what they sang. Give me a passion for souls, Lord. Give me a passion for souls. Lost without Christ, they will perish while all eternity rolls. Lord of Gethsemane, Savior of Calvary, thine shalt the glory be. Give me a passion for souls. May it be your prayer and mine as well this evening. Give us a passion for souls. Now shall we pray. Our Father, as we stand before thee tonight, we rejoice in our salvation. We thank thee that we're on the way to heaven. We thank thee we're going to see the King in his beauty. We thank thee for all that grace has wrought to us. And we would remember that we are those who once bowed our heads in thy presence and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. So all that we've received from thee, we don't deserve. It's simply and solely and only of thy grace and love to us. Yet there are many people outside this chapel tonight, heedless of their souls, immortal, who are on their way to a lost eternity. Lord, we pray again that thou give us a passion for souls to win them to thyself. Impress upon our hearts, we pray, the solemnity of eternity, the awfulness of an eternity without Christ, the terror of the judgment of God, that we might at least seek to win some to thyself. For Jesus' sake, amen.